Well, summer is a perfect time for backyard barbecues, trips to the zoo, and a nice vacation. And a couple weeks ago, my wife and I were in my home state of Michigan taking a tour of some different sites, and we were in northern Michigan, and that part of Michigan doesn't have a whole lot of interstates. It has a lot of back roads. So let me ask you a question. You ever been stuck on a back road behind a slow-moving car that was moving slow for no good reason whatsoever? There was an open road ahead of them, but they figured it was their mission in life to go 10 under the speed limit. By the way, if that is you, come down for prayer after the service, because we need to cast out whatever inspires you to do that sort of deal. If ever I run for political office, I'm going to run on one issue, and that is that the police will start fining people who drive under the speed limit. Because this has to stop. It really should. But I was on this back road, and under normal circumstances, not a problem. You get to go around the people. But there was a lot of traffic because it was a 4th of July weekend. And so there were people coming towards us as well as the person in front of us, like a cork in the bottle. But we came to this space that I'll have to, if you've only grown up in Oklahoma City, I'll describe it to you. We came to this thing called a hill. And if you're just a flatlander, a hill is like, you know, where you're just flat, and then all of a sudden your car starts going upward and you feel pushed to the back of your seat. That's a hill. So I know some of you are like, I've been to Colorado. That's a mountain. That's a different genre. But a hill in that part of Michigan, they wisely, the road planners wisely came up with an idea that they would add a second lane and the slow-moving uphill traffic could move off to the right. And so here was the person in front of me going 10 under the speed limit, and finally we came to one of those, and they got over, and then they start going 15 over the speed limit. And I don't know what darkness was in their heart, but it was on full display in that particular moment, because now I had a decision. Do I go 20 miles an hour over the speed limit to pass them? And I would have, but my wife was with me, and she determined that would not be the best course of action, and thought maybe they'd finally figured out how to drive. You know, some people confuse the accelerator and the brake. So we finally get back to the two lane. They've gone 15 over the speed limit. We get back to the two lane. What do you suppose they did then? Yeah, I'm only telling you this story because you already know. They start going 10 under again. And I thought to myself, Lord help them and Lord help me. If you've ever been in a situation like that, you kind of know it. The topic today is germane to that. What do we do with the people that annoy us, frustrate us, hurt us, break trust with us? I start with a silly story, because if I started with the real stories, well, that would be too deep. And we want to smile as we begin. But what do we do with the people in our lives that some way, shape, or form cause some pain? You know, Jesus knew that this was a real possibility. That's why he covered a lot of different topics. And in the Gospel of Matthew, he covers this topic. In fact, it's in the 18th chapter of Matthew, he talks about what to do with a person who really bugs you or there's something wrong in the relationship. And so it has become known as the Matthew 18 principle because it's in the 18th chapter of Matthew. You may never have heard this before, but if you have a problem with a person, here's what Jesus says to do. He says, go talk to the person. Because sometimes you go talk to the person, they go, I didn't even know I was doing that. I'm so sorry. But sometimes they explain themselves and then you're like, oh, I'm so sorry, I misunderstood you. But if that doesn't work, Jesus says you take a second person with you. And the reason you take a second person is they're not only going to be a witness, but they could be an ambassador, a translator. Sometimes they help us understand the other person. Sometimes they actually help us figure out, you know, we're bringing an issue up, but actually we're the perpetrators of the issue. So they help in that regard. And sometimes that doesn't work. That's why Jesus says the third step is you get a larger group of Christian believers that gather around and try to talk sense into the situation, into the person, and try to bring peace. And it's only after all that's exhausted that you just kind of cut them out of your life. But it's a long and steady process. What do you do with people who bug you? You talk to them. And only after you talk to them, you get other people involved. But then what do you do if they do say they're sorry? And this is a tricky question. It's a question that's posed by Peter, and that's what we're going to spend a little time with today. This is in the 18th chapter of Matthew, right after Jesus addresses what to do with these people. Peter came to Jesus and he asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? And then Peter utters a number. He offers something up. And this is what Peter does. Whenever we see Peter, usually he starts to fill in the gaps. He might be an extrovert. He's certainly not shy. And so he says to Jesus, how many times should I forgive someone? And of course, he should have just stopped at that part because he asked a question of Jesus, but he doesn't. He fills it in and he says, up to seven times. Now, Peter has been hanging around Jesus long enough that he thinks he's due for a victory lap. And then that's because the standard rule of thumb, and we know this from writings at the time of the first century, that a lot of the religious elite said God was like a baseball umpire. You had to forgive three times and then they're out. Three strikes and they're out. And so for whatever reason, the rabbis and other religious leaders taught this, and Peter knows Jesus is very revolutionary, so he doubles the number and he adds one. And I picture Peter like saying to Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Should I do it seven times? And then he's about to take a bow. And before we get to Jesus' reply, we got to do two things. One is we got to talk about sin a little bit. Because Peter says, what do we do with someone who sins against us? And this is, of course, a church word that doesn't get used a lot. I mean, it gets used a lot, but without definition. And to help us with a definition, 400 years ago, Martin Luther said this. He was a Protestant reformer. He had been an Augustinian monk before he became a Protestant. And he says, our nature, by the corruption of the first sin, original sin, is so deeply curved in on itself. It not only bends the best gifts of God towards itself and enjoys them, but it fails to even realize it's doing it. So picture a person, they come up to a buffet and there's all this delicious food on the buffet and there's a line of people and they walk up to the buffet and they just take all that food and curve it in on themselves. They take all the food. And people back here are annoyed and disgruntled, but as they do it, they don't even see the people back here. They don't even think to themselves, boy, am I selfish. That's sin. Sin is me doing things, saying things, and feeling completely justified by it. This is the danger of sin, we should say. Now, before we get to Jesus' response, there's just one book I'd like to recommend. And this is a book by Henry Cloud. And we recommend a lot of Henry Cloud books around here. But this is a book called Necessary Endings. I've read it twice. It's a good book because what we're going to talk about today is the bumps, the bruises, the scrapes, the sins that are the intermediate, the normal stuff of life. But there are some deep, 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 terrible things that sometimes are done to us or have been done. And this is a helpful resource. Take a picture of the book or write it down. I recommend it. So let's get back to the story. Peter says, how many times should we forgive? Seven times. What's Jesus say? This is what Jesus says. No, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Some translations of the Bible say seven times 70, 490. It doesn't matter, whichever you choose. What Jesus says is, no, Peter, you should be prepared to forgive so many times you lose track. And then he tells a story. It's a parable, and Jesus' parables are always a story that have a meaning on the surface that is interesting, usually with quite the overstatement and exaggerations, but there is a deeper layer in the story. And so Jesus starts the story. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began to settle these accounts, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Now, I never want to undermine our confidence and trust in the English Bible, and the New International Version is a great translation. However, this is just one of those instances where I wish they would have left well enough alone, because the old text says 10,000 talents. And the reason why this is helpful is the word 10,000 was, especially in this context, like the biggest numerical number available in the language. It's actually where we get our word myriad. If you could peer at the text in its old language, the word myriad is right there. And so 10,000, there's a guy and he owes a massive, a gargantuan sum of talents. Now, talent was the largest unit of measurement. And when it was used of money, it was a significant thing to talk about a talent. So talk about myriads of talents. To put it in a historical perspective, a couple centuries before Jesus tells this story, there's an empire known as the Carthaginians, and they're at war with the Romans, and the Romans win. They sweep them off the battlefield, they sink their navy, and then they decide, how do we cripple the Carthaginian economy so they can never rival us again? I know, we'll fine them 10,000 talents of silver. It was the sum of money that only a nation would have. When Pompey the Great, about 60 years before Jesus is born, comes into Judea, he scrapes it clean and takes everything that isn't nailed down, and he comes out of that part of the world with about 10,000 talents of silver. When Jesus is born, Herod the Great is the governor, the king over much of the land of modern-day Israel and other parts that touch that. And he has a large piece of the Roman Empire under his jurisdiction, and he has to pay the Romans for the right to govern that part of the world. And do you know what his annual tax was to the Romans? Not 10,000 talents of silver, because he couldn't come up with that every year. 700 talents. That was it. 700, because if the Roman Empire, if Augustus Caesar would have said, Herod, I would like to up your cost to 10,000, Herod would be like, well, just kill me, because I can't come up with that money. We don't have it. Pompey already took most of it. I could do 700. Massive sum, which means that when Jesus is telling the story, there would have been some people on the sideline that would have giggled and chuckled a little bit, because they would have been like, yeah, some guy borrowed 10 grand, 10,000 talents, unlikely. Other people would have gone, get real, Jesus, use a real number. Well, what happens with the story? Let's keep moving forward with the story. Since the man was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. And of course, he can't repay. 10,000 talents is not within his wherewithal to repay. And he's going to get sold into slavery. He's going to lose his freedom and everything he possesses. But that is just going to be a fraction of a fraction of a percentage of what he actually owes the king. That's not going to compensate the king. It's just a way for the king to punish the guy. So if you're the guy and you owe that sum of money, what would you do? I think we'd all do the same thing that the guy ends up doing. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me. I will pay back everything. He will never be able to pay back that sum of money. I will pay back everything. Now, this is the wildest part. This is the part that, as Jesus told the story, people would have been like, unlikely that he borrowed 10,000 talents of silver. But this, even more unlikely, the servant's master took pity on him and canceled the debt, and he lets him go. Put yourself in the shoes of that servant. How would you feel at that particular moment? Would you not feel invincible? Wouldn't you be in the best mood of your life? All right, think about it like this. Imagine the next time the Powerball gets to like $500 million, you play the Powerball for the first time ever. You're like, I'm a Christian, I probably shouldn't do that sort of thing, but if I win, I can tithe. And that's a big contribution to the Lord's work. The Lord will be blessed by my winning, and you win. Just imagine, you've won, and the money is in your account. So you do the right thing, you tithe, and then you do the next right thing, which is buy the car that you've always dreamed of having. It was way out of your price range, but you get the car, and since you have the money, they deliver it. You don't even shop. You don't even like do the whole thing with the salesperson. You're like, just bring me the car. And you get in this vehicle, the vehicle of your dreams, and you go to your favorite restaurant you've never been able to afford to eat at. And you get right behind someone in traffic that's really moving slow, right? Because that's going to happen. But you just won the Powerball. You're going to go to your favorite restaurant that you know is going to be delicious. You're in the car of your dreams. What do? You're like, oh, Lord, bless that person moving slow. They must be having a bad day. Because you are a Powerball winner. You are a gazillionaire. Aren't you thrilled? At that moment, your attitude is so on cloud nine, you can't be brought down. You eventually get past the person and pray for them as you go, and you even wave, you know? You make a new friend out of the deal. You get to the restaurant, but you've never been here before, so you don't even realize you're supposed to, like, make reservations, like, a week ago, and they're like, hey, we'll slip you in, but it's going to take, like, an hour, and you're like, I love waiting, because I'm a Powerball winner. I don't mind waiting. I went from being barely getting by to I have more than I can spend in my life. This is going to be fantastic. And as you're sitting there waiting to be served, you're even thinking, I might buy this restaurant. I could buy it and then I'll get a table right now. Because what? You're in a terrific mood because you have won the Powerball. You kind of get the metaphor now? This guy should be in a terrific mood. He should be so elevated at that moment. I have been forgiven 10,000 talents of silver. So how's he gonna go about his day? But when he went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. Now that's not nothing. It's like 15 to 20 grand in today's dollars is what the scholars tell us. And he owed 10,000 talents. This guy owes him just a little bit. What's he do? He grabs him and he begins to choke him. Literally, the text tells us he puts his fingers around the guy's neck. I mean, the king didn't even do that to him, but he puts his hands around the neck and he says, you pay back what you owe me. This is what he demands. And his fellow servant, he falls to his knees and he begged him, be patient with me and I will pay back. And there's this moment in this scene where servant number one should look at servant number two on his knees and be like, I was just in this scene a minute ago. I was you and the king, oh, dude, I'm so sorry. It should have shook him back to reality. He should have said, let's go get an ice pack for your neck. I hope it doesn't bruise. Let's go for a brunch. Don't even pay me back. I don't even care. Well, what's it say? But he refused. Instead, he went off and he had the man thrown in prison until he could pay the debt. And there's this... There's this definition of his behavior, of servant number one's behavior. It's a one-word definition. It's called hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is simply holding a set of standards for myself and a different set of standards for another person. It might be interesting to you that the word hypocrisy is an ancient word. It just means actor. A couple months back, I had the privilege of visiting some sites of the New Testament and other Roman ruins, and I was in a museum, and in the museum, I came upon this statue. And I don't know if you can tell, but there's something missing from this statue. Can you see it? You might have to look at the big screen. It's right above the shoulders. That part is missing. And if you could see at the bottom, there's a little placard, and it just says, actor. They found this in a theater in this old Roman town. And at first, when I saw it, I thought it was some sort of like Halloween decoration, you know? There's a head, you can kind of, if we advance to the next picture, there's a head down in the left hand. And I did a little step back when I first walked up to it. I'm like, it's the headless, not horseman, but like the headless chair sitter. Go back to the previous slide, if you would. It's an actor, and the reason they know it's an actor is not just because they found it in a theater, but because the thing in the left hand's a mask. And as I saw it, I thought, that is a sermon in a statue. It's an actor. It's a hypocrite. The real danger of hypocrisy is you start to wear the mask so long that you're gone. And you become the fraud. You put on airs. You put on a show. But in so doing, and this is the danger of hypocrisy, you sort of gut who you really are. You're of minimal use to anyone at that point. And it's always a danger to become a hypocrite. That's why Jesus reserves some of his toughest words for the hypocrites. Because here's a guy, and in his day started, he was in debt and probably felt very bad about that. And then he felt very scared about that. And then he felt very relieved and forgiven. He was totally elated and he thought, I deserve mercy and grace and freedom and second chances and 20th chances. I deserve all this. That's how his day went. But he looked over at the guy over here, and his attitude about the guy over here was, for whatever reason, this guy didn't deserve any of that. That's hypocrisy. Or at least it's a type of hypocrisy. Well, the story goes on. Jesus doesn't end there, which is good, because as the story goes on, it says, when the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged. And this is, I would have totally done this. I don't know about you, but if I was on the periphery of this whole thing, I would have ratted this guy out, like, so fast. And that's what they do. They see it, and they are just disgusted. They're outraged. And they go tell the master everything that had happened. Now, what's the master going to do? Master calls the servant in. And now this is interesting. He says, you, what's the word here? Yeah, okay, let's say it with meaning this time. All right, let's do one more. You, wicked, you're getting closer. I feel like if we do this a third time, even the folks in the balcony will join in. Okay, so you, wicked, that's right. Some of you said that with a degree of force that concerns me. You wicked servant. Now, here's why I think that's interesting. This is why I'm drawing attention to this. He didn't call him wicked when he owed the 10,000 talents. He just was going to sell him. But this time, he calls him wicked. Why does he call him wicked? The hypocrisy. The gall to receive forgiveness and to not be willing to give it away. You wicked servant, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. And shouldn't you have shown that kind of mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had on you? And at this point, you know, servant number one's like, can I have a do-over again? Because I know the right answer this time, but it's too late. In his anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. And you know how long that's going to take? It's not going to happen. Scholars that love to get down into the weeds of all these stories, they tell us that to earn 10,000 talents of silver, it would take 200,000 laborers one full year if they gave everything. That would equate to 10,000 talents. Or one person has to live 200,000 years. In other words, I'm going to put you in prison and you will be tortured and you will not ever see the light of day again. That's harsh. And if Jesus would have stopped there, we would have been moved by this story and maybe a little bit chastened by this story. But then Jesus clarifies it in case anyone walks away unclear. He says, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. I'm going to write a book someday. I have the title of the book. The title of the book's called Things I Wish Jesus Never Said. This is a chapter from that book. I wish Jesus would have said, look, everybody gets five people. I wish he would have said, let me talk about forgiveness, but everyone gets five people. And those five people you can be angry with, bitter with the rest of your life. You can swap people out. If they die, you can praise the Lord and get a new fifth person. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be great if Jesus said, I understand you're humans, you really should forgive, but it's really hard sometimes, so I'm just going to kind of shrug it off. You get five people. But he said, if you want to be unforgiven, then never forgive. And that's scary stuff. Now, the reality is sometimes God says things that they're difficult at the time. There are times where things are communicated in the Bible that don't make sense at the time, but they make sense over time. Have you had this happen before? You read something in the Bible, it's a thou shalt or thou shalt not. And at the time you're like, why clip my wings? Why expect that of me? And in the moment, we kind of want to shirk that responsibility, but over time we look back and we go, that's why that's there. That makes total sense. We might come to that clarity because we neglect it and with regret, or we might take it seriously with pain, but then as time goes on, we're like, oh, thank the Lord, I took that seriously over time. So let me give you three reasons that we should forgive. And reason number one is it protects us from self-destructive emotions. Just show of hands, how many of you hope to be a guest on Dr. Phil someday, right? No, yeah, if you ever get a call from Dr. Phil or any other daytime talk show person and you're not a celebrity trying to promote your movie, you're in trouble. Don't accept. Don't go on the show. Chairs might get thrown, because over time what happens is the unforgiving person becomes kind of a shell of a person. Have you ever had that friend that was so bitter, they were so full of anger, that it took almost nothing for that volatility to blow up? Maybe you're in a small group or a Bible study with the person and they're like, hey, yeah, I would like you to pray for my coworker who just drives me nuts, you know? And you're like, I don't know if we should pray for them or you right now. Maybe we'll do both. Because it's just beneath the surface. No, you've never, I promise, there's not one person in this room that has met someone so full of anger and bitterness and thought, hope to be just like them someday. No, forgiveness protects us from those emotions, and those emotions are like a poison we can concoct for others but drink ourselves. We don't want that. There's a second reason that we should be forgiving people. It shows we understand how much we have been forgiven. Just imagine you got 10 different people in your life and you sin against them each 10 times. You don't owe just a debt to the 10 times 10. You owe a debt to their creator at 100. And unless you think I'm making this up, this is actually from the words of King David. He's way more poetic, but this is what King David says in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. And this is an interesting line. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, if the psalm had no context clues to it, we would wonder, well, what did he do against God? But actually, there is a context clue at the beginning of Psalm 51. This is it. For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. David says, against you and you only have I sinned. David's in his home. He should be at work. He's not. He's neglecting his responsibilities. He asks the steward, hey, who's the beautiful lady in the house next door? Because he's been spying on her. And the steward says, Bathsheba, married to Uriah the Hittite, one of your officers in your military. You should know who she is. She has a name, and she's not just the beautiful lady next door. And David says, yeah, that's great. Bring her over. I'd like to get to know her. And he does. She gets pregnant. Nowhere in the story are we told Bathsheba was anything more than a subject of the king who had all the power in the situation. There wasn't anything alluring about her where she put on display to draw him in. And David says, against you and you only, God, have I sinned. Well, he sinned against his steward and he sinned against Bathsheba, but that wasn't it, because he sinned against Uriah, who's married to Bathsheba. But he tries to cover it up by bringing Uriah home from the battlefield. And Uriah is dedicated to his troops. He won't go and visit his wife. And so the cover-up won't work. And so David sends him home to the front, that is, with instructions to the commander to have him killed. And so he does. So David says, God, against you and you only have I sinned. But actually he sinned against the steward of the house and Bathsheba and Uriah and all the military officers and all the people involved in this and probably countless folks that knew about it and had to participate in some way, shape, or form because he was the king and they weren't. And David can say, against you and you only have I sinned. How can he say that? Well, he's not saying he didn't sin against those people. But what he understands is a theological reality we often neglect. We tend to focus on the interpersonal relationship, the brokenness in that, but there's a God behind all of it. He's our creator, he's our sustainer, he's our redeemer. And so we are not at liberty or license to just draw down and say, I've only sinned against people. No, every time we do that against people, there's a creator. So why should we forgive? Well, we should forgive because it actually preserves our soul. You know, it doesn't bring out the worst in us. But why should we forgive? Well, we should forgive because it shows we understand how much we have been forgiven. But there's a third reason. And it's because it gives us an opportunity to grow in our faith. It requires faith in God to live it out. Now, this is really remarkable because I don't know about you, if I just try to do this on my own stoical sense of my purposes in life, I just won't be able to pull this off. I mean, I might be sailing along. Let me back up. If you've never been wronged by anybody and it's just been like the slow driver in front of you, you're like, I'm a very forgiving person. But if you're a human who's walked earth for at least a decade or so, you probably have had someone who's really bruised your soul. And every now and again, we think, I've dealt with this, I feel good. And then Facebook's like, guess whose birthday it is today? And their little icon of their picture, and you're like, oh, happy birthday, hope it's your last, you know? We need God for this. That's why Jesus tells us there's a prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer, but it's the disciples' prayer. It's a prayer Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. He's like, hey, when you pray, you say a bunch of stuff, but in it you say, forgive us our sins. You might have grown up saying trespasses or debts. It's all sins. Forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us. Lord, help me do this because I can't do this on my own. Sure, the run-of-the-mill stuff, I can deal with that. Through the power of your Spirit, I'm going to need the Holy Spirit in order to deal with the big, big things of life. And here's the good news. For that, we need God. And the really, really great news is for that, we have God. So let me leave us with a reflection question, three of them. You can take a picture of this if it's helpful. If you're into journaling, maybe these will be journaling prompts. They're pretty easy to remember. Maybe talk about them with a trusted friend. And number one, am I holding on to a grudge or am I bitter towards another? It's a good question. And the second question will be the accountability for the first. Would those closest to me agree? It takes trust. Go up to that friend and say, I think I'm a very forgiving person. And they're like, you are 95% of the time. Talk about the other 5% with a close friend. And then number three, how can I enlist God's help to become a more forgiving person? God is there for us. He invites us to trust him, to walk in faith with him. And so as we conclude our time together, we always conclude the same way, is an invitation after the services to come down front for prayer. It's entirely possible that this subject stirred something up for which you'd like to have an arm on the shoulder and a prayer for. And if this is not the right space for you, our chapel is available till 12:30, and it'll even go longer if you need longer time of prayer in our chapel. And with that in mind, would you bow your heads and would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to have come and sang songs to you. Many of those songs were in themselves prayers we uttered to you just in voice. Lord, as we've come into this space, there's no question that each of us have something that we're wrestling with. Maybe it's a person or a key relationship. Lord, help us to be the forgiving people that emulate the forgiveness we find in you. We would pray this in the sweet name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. Amen.